Rebuilding the Temple by Chuck Fopple. Chapter 5, Getting It Right, Consequences of Obedience. We have observed the consequences of disobedience in the last chapter. It is so often the case that we do not make the connection between the spiritual and the natural, or in this case, between our spiritual disobedience and the consequences in the natural which follow. We are much more ready to explain our natural circumstances in terms of natural causes. Those of us who have been trained in the sciences and naturalistic enlightenment ways of thinking find this spiritual connection especially elusive. The ancient Jews did not have this problem. They were trained to recognize the unity of the spirit and the natural. And so it was when Haggai spoke the word of admonishment from the Lord that we saw in the last chapter. These Jews recognized and understood the consequences of their disobedience. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai their prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Haggai 1, verse 12. The Lord honored their obedience and was moved by it. The following verse, Haggai 1 verse 13, reveals how God was stirred by their obedient hearts. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Things began to change as the Lord's heart was moved. Section: Consequences of Obedience. Subsection: Stirring of the Spirit. The first consequence of the obedient spirit that we observe is a stirring of the spirits of Zerubbabel and Joshua, a stirring that was initiated by God himself. And the Lord stirred upon the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Haggai 1 verses 14 through 15. We cannot do anything with a dead spirit. There is no motivation. Nothing comes together. We are defeated before we even begin. Disobedience leaves us with a dead spirit. As we are obedient to the Lord, however, he breathes life into our being. What we do has purpose. We have a spring in our step once again. Our external circumstances may not have changed at all, but they are not overwhelming as they once were. What was taking place among the Israelites at this point was nothing less than a spirit of revival. This fresh wind of God's Spirit was released by the deep repentance of the people of God to Haggai's prophecy. It begins with repentance. Frank Bartleman, a participant in the Los Angeles Azusa Street Revival, which launched the fresh move of God in 1905, now known as the Pentecostal Movement, has written, quote, "The depth of revival will be determined exactly by the depth of the spirit of repentance." Unquote. God responds to this kind of repentance with a stirring of his spirit. It began with a stirring in the heart of Zerubbabel and Joshua. There was an individual revival taking place in the hearts of these men. But that individual revival spread to all the people. It spread like wildfire and soon became a corporate revival. The temple rebuilding requires such a revival in the hearts of God's people who have been deeply repentant. The temple cannot be rebuilt in our own strength. We will become disheartened when opposition from the enemy comes. We will burn out quickly. We will fail. We can only move forth in the Spirit of the Lord. This is why Jesus said in Acts 1 verses 4 through 5, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Jesus knew that these disciples could not go forth in building his ecclesia without this special empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He had just witnessed Peter deny him 3 times to a little girl. But look at Peter's response after Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 14 through 39, where he boldly proclaimed Christ to a mocking crowd, only about 2 months later. All too often we attempt to go about kingdom business in our own strength. Most Western Christians are not well schooled in the ways of the Holy Spirit. We have inherited a spirit of self-reliance, something that is part of our sin nature, but unfortunately glorified to a major virtue in American society and in the church. We must lose this sense of independence if we are going to be effective in rebuilding the temple. We are absolutely dependent on the Spirit of God empowering us for this task. This work is so much bigger than any of us is capable of doing in our own strength. We must experience a stirring of the Spirit of God within us with such certainty and power that we cannot hold back from responding to His call. And as we are stirred individually and respond, it is contagious. This will become a corporate revival. We will then see communities changed. Nations will bow in worship to the living God. His temple will be rebuilt and His bride restored. This all begins with deep repentance on the part of God's people. Subsection: Opposition. A second consequence that we can expect from our obedience to the Lord is opposition. We saw this in chapter 3. We can be certain that it will come. There is a very real enemy who does not want us to be obedient, and he will do everything that he can to discourage us in that endeavor. Satan is opposed to everything of the Spirit. As long as we are satisfied to do good things in the natural, he will leave us alone. He is very willing for God's people to do all sorts of wonderful things, whether these be feeding starving children, ministering to drug addicts, or building houses for poor people who have been left homeless in the wake of natural disaster. As long as we are doing all of this merely out of a heart of human compassion. Our enemy is not opposed to good works. He is opposed to the Spirit of God, and when we begin to truly rebuild the temple of God, we are essentially declaring war against Satan. The temple is of the Spirit, and this task of rebuilding is fundamentally a spiritual activity. In the case of rebuilding Solomon's temple, the enemy was external and highly political in nature. It came in the form of the citizens of Babylon, probably government bureaucrats stationed in Judah. We have already examined their strategies of co-optation, intimidation, fear, and ultimately political force to stop the rebuilding process. The enemy that we face in our day of rebuilding the temple will probably not look exactly like this. Because this is a spiritual enemy, much of our opposition will be of an internal nature. Satan will whisper lies to us that will discourage us. Or, on the other hand, lies that might puff us up and make us feel self-important and resulting in false pride. Corporately, we may experience dissension among our body as the Israelites of old did. We see this manifest in hurt feelings and people taking offense. This destroys the unity of the Spirit that the Lord wants to build among the members of His body. There will also be attacks on our reputation as we seek to be faithful to the call of God in a world that has been turning a deaf ear to the things of the Spirit. We must be prepared for all of this opposition that will surely confront us. Jesus knew this, and He warned His disciples of it. If the world hates you, know that it hated Me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept My saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for My name's sake, because they know not Him that sent Me. John 15, verses 18 through 21. When this opposition comes, our natural tendency is to lose heart and want to retreat. We begin to question ourselves and our motives. Did we really hear from the Lord? Did we understand correctly? This is our natural tendency, and it is the response that Satan is hoping to elicit in us. The response of the Spirit is exactly the opposite. It is in the very face of such opposition that we have reason to take heart. We are doing something right. This very action that in our natural selves we would question as to whether it is truly of God is what brought on this attack from Satan. This should tell us that we are responding faithfully to the Lord. What is called for at this time is perseverance, and perseverance will bring victory. Subsection: Eventual Breakthrough. The breakthrough that followed the long 27-year work stoppage involved God changing the heart of the king. What is almost unbelievable about this is that this change of heart was actually initiated by the original opposition to the temple rebuilding process, namely Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai. These men sent a letter to King Darius asking him to search the archives because the Jews claimed that they had been authorized by Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Tattenai and his associates were, in fact, trying to intimidate the Israelites once again by getting the names of all of the workers so that they could report them to King Darius. They did not believe Zerubbabel, and they were going to settle this dispute once and for all. What happened next, they could not have imagined. The original decree was found, which firmly supported Zerubbabel's claim. The response of Darius was decisive and resounding. Not only were they allowed to continue, but they were to be given any resources needed to successfully complete the job. Moreover, anyone who interfered with the rebuilding process was to be punished by being impaled. Darius went even further in his support for this rebuilding of the temple. He sent a priest leader, Ezra, back to the people to lead them in the worship of God in the temple. The rebuilding of the physical facility was not enough, and Darius recognized this. The temple was being built for a specific purpose, and that purpose was to worship God. Ezra would lead and teach them to worship God. The awesome thing about this story is that God used those who were most actively opposed to the rebuilding of the temple. Those who were successful in bringing the rebuilding to a halt for 27 years, to accomplish the very opposite thing, and therefore fulfill his purpose in facilitating the completion of the temple. There is no doubt in my mind that Tattenai and his henchmen believed that their letter would be the closing curtain to the efforts to rebuild the temple. But God had other plans. God does use the enemy to accomplish his plans. Just when it looks like the enemy has the upper hand, we see God move in extraordinary ways. We need to be encouraged by this. Our only task is to be obedient to the word of the Lord. It is not our job to strategize, nor to be successful in our own strength. It is not even our job to figure out how God is going to accomplish it. Our only task is to keep our hearts true to the Lord so that we can hear him clearly and then be obedient to what we hear him say. Let's learn to do this, and we will be amazed at how he transforms the events of history to accomplish his wonderful purpose. Section: Response of the People to God's Intervention. The Israelites responded to God's intervention with celebration. And what a celebration it was! The text says that for the dedication of the temple, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and 12 male goats, one for each tribe of Israel. Later, they celebrated the Passover for 7 days because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the heart of the king. We need to learn how to celebrate the way the ancient Jews did. God delights in our celebration. He is the one who puts the joy in our hearts. Too often we get the idea that such festivity is not becoming of a serious Christian. Our attitude is much like Michael, who took offense at King David, dancing in his underwear without inhibition, leading the procession that was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. David understood something about this joy and the delight of the Lord in our expressing this joy in such an uninhibited fashion. David's response, not Michael's, should be the response of the people of God to the work that he does in facilitating the rebuilding of his temple among us. We need to learn how to feast together. We need to discover the joy and delight in making sacrifices to our God, in whatever form that might take. Indeed, we need to learn to be extravagant and even undignified when called for in our worshipful response to God's victories through this battle of rebuilding the temple. Following their celebration, the people of God completed the act of rebuilding the temple. They followed through on their commitment to the Lord. It is not enough merely to make a commitment. God is looking for the follow-through. This is why Jesus told his disciples that whoever hears his words and puts them into practice are like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Knowing that the cost of following him was great, he further instructed his disciples to carefully count the cost before beginning on this journey. Just as those ancient Jews encountered a long, arduous journey in the rebuilding of the temple, a journey filled with obstacles and opposition, we can expect no less. We will experience many obstacles along the way, and much opposition from those we least expect it. Our task is to count the cost and to persevere. When we encounter the opposition, rather than become discouraged as the original exiles initially did, we can take heart, for we know that the enemy does not want us doing what we are doing. Finally, I want to note that the response of the Israelites to the hand of God was to worship him. God built his temple for a purpose. It was to be a place where people came, made sacrifices, and worshiped him. We too are being knitted together into a holy temple for a purpose. Like the Israelites of old, we are to bring our sacrifices to this temple of believers who are being knitted together. Our sacrifices consist of any number of things. The psalmist says that God wants our sacrifices of praise. Our sacrifice also involves the sacrifice of our wills in exchange for God's will. This sacrifice will often involve monetary sacrifice. Sometimes it will be a sacrifice of our time. It will often be a sacrifice of our egos and our reputations for the cause of Christ. We are, as the Apostle Paul says, living sacrifices. Our very lifestyle is to be one of sacrifice to our Lord. We need to understand this sacrificial lifestyle differently than what we are accustomed to, however. Sacrifice is a painful lifestyle to cultivate, especially in the Western world, because our culture is so hedonistic. As long as we are governed by the paradigm of this culture, a sacrificial lifestyle means nothing but pain and suffering. As we learn to live our lives under the control of the Holy Spirit, however, these sacrifices are no longer something that are demanded of us, as by the law, but rather something that we voluntarily do out of a deep desire instilled within us by God Himself. It becomes our desire. This is when the temple of God is most glorified. For too long, the church has been acting out of a legalistic duty, and our sacrifice has been begrudging at best. There is no glory in this. There is no satisfaction in this either, for us or for God. Let's allow God to first bond our hearts to Him, so that our desires become one with His desires. This is what our ancient ancestors learned upon returning from exile to rebuild the temple. The result was that this temple, even though smaller in size physically than the original temple built by Solomon, was a most glorious temple. End of chapter 5.